with Larger Catechism question 20. And I'll read that question and answer again to you as we start out. What was the providence of God toward man in the estate in which he was created? The providence of God toward man in the estate in which he was created was the placing him in paradise, appointing him to dress it, giving him liberty to eat of the fruit of the earth, putting the creatures under his dominion, and ordaining marriage for his health, affording him communion with himself, instituting the Sabbath, entering into a covenant of life with him upon condition of personal, perfect, and perpetual obedience, of which the tree of life was a pledge, and forbidding to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil upon the pain of death. Now, of course, last week we dealt with this question. I began this question, and I told you that I was going to put it into two parts because there's a lot here. And I do want to read again from the same passage as well that we used last week, Genesis chapter 2, where these truths are particularly presented to us. So listen now as I read from God's holy and precious word. Thus the heavens and the earth and all the hosts of them were finished. And on the seventh day God ended his work which he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had done. Then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in it he rested from all his work which he had created and made. This is the history of the heavens and the earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord God made the heaven and or the earth and the heavens, before any plant of the field was in the earth, and before any herb of the field had grown. For the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the earth, and there was no man to till the ground. But a mist went up from the earth and watered the whole face of the ground. The Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. The Lord planted a garden eastward of Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made every tree grow that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now a river went out of Eden to water the garden, and from there it parted and became four riverheads. The name of the first is Pishon. It is the one which skirts the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold, and the gold of that land is good. The Dilium and the onyx stone are there. The name of the second river is Gihon. It is the one which goes around the whole land of Cush. The name of the third river is Hiddekel. It is the one which goes toward the east of Assyria. The fourth river is the Euphrates. Then the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to tend and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "Of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." And the Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him." Out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the air, and brought them to Adam to see what he would call them. And whatever Adam called each living creature, that was its name. So Adam gave names to all cattle, to the birds of the air, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found a helper comparable to him. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept, and he took one of his ribs and closed up the place in its and closed up the flesh in its place. Then the rib which the Lord God had taken from man he made into a woman, and he brought her to the man. And Adam said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed." There will end the reading of God's word. Last week I showed you seven ways that God showed kindness to us when he first created us. You remember that I spoke about these things as things that God did not only for Adam, but that he did for all of us who were, by nature of the case, in Adam, who were to be born from him, who were to come from him in the days to come. I explained to you that even though many of the blessings were affected by the fall, that we still have the substance of almost all, if not all, of these blessings. Now, I want to just review these quickly, these seven things, as we get underway here. First of all, that God's kindness is seen and that He placed us in paradise. Talks about that God didn't put us in a wild world from which we had to eke out our existence from scratch, but the garden is described as being filled with trees and good and pleasant things that were good for food, pleasant for sight, and God had us in a provision, an orderly place. Secondly, God's kindness is seen that He appointed us to dress it. It's brought out in 2:15, and the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to tend and keep it. It's very instructive to us because it speaks of God's original institution for us that we should be workers. From the beginning, He gave us work to do. We often think of work as a bad thing because it was cursed later on at the fall. But not in the garden. In the garden in paradise, God gave us work. Work itself is not a curse. But our labor is cursed so that it becomes difficult. We need to change our attitude about work because it's a blessing. It's a way that we can actually, like our Creator, we can do things for our neighbor. We can increase our neighbor's wealth. We can bless him and enrich him. And we love our neighbor through work. In our fallen estate, when we don't like work, it shows that that we don't love our neighbor. We try to get by doing as little as we possibly can. Third, God's kindness is seen that He gave us liberty to eat of the fruit of the earth. It's brought out in verse 16, where the Lord tells Adam that he may freely eat of any of the trees except the one that is forbidden to him. By giving him permission to eat, the Lord shows that He is the author of all of our blessings of food. And this is why we give thanks before we eat a meal, because we have someone to thank. We know where it came from. We're not in an impersonal world of evolution where we just have all these things that just happen to be here, but we have someone who has thought of us, who has made these things for us and given them to us. I would think that with evolution that the food might not necessarily taste very good. And the food that God gives us tastes very good. Fourth, God's kindness is seen in that He put the creatures under our dominion. And that is expressly stated in chapter 1, verse 28. And it is implied in 2:19, where Adam names the animals, showing that he has dominion over them, authority over them. You name what is under your authority. Having the creatures under him was a great blessing. I mentioned about how that we don't see it so much now because we have so many machines that we have made today. But in times past, it would have been difficult for people to survive without oxen to plow their fields and horses to move them along and all of the things that were all the ways that animals were used. It's hard to know how we would have even survived without them. And we don't know either what it would have been like to before the fall when the animals would have all been compliant with us to do what we asked them to do. Fifthly, God's kindness is seen in that He ordained marriage for our help. In verse 18, we're told how the Lord purposed to make the woman. And it's quite striking to see there that the first reason that's given is that it was not good for man to be alone. It's for companionship. And the second reason for marriage is for help. He says that the woman shall be a helper comparable to him. Without the woman, it would have been impossible for Adam to be fruitful and fill the earth that God, as God called him to do. Not only that, but as there is a feminine touch and a masculine touch that's brought together in a very beautiful way, our race would have been greatly impoverished if we had not had that. Together they serve and complement one another. They serve together and they are fruitful. Sixth, God's kindness is seen in that He afforded us communion with Himself. And that's the greatest privilege of all. This is what we lost in the fall, particularly when we died. We became dead in our sins and we lost communion with God. We were cut off from fellowship with Him. Yet God has been pleased to restore even that blessing to us through the gospel. Seventh, God's kindness is seen in that He instituted the Sabbath. Set apart one whole day in seven for us to cultivate our relationship with Him, for us to think about all that He's done for us, to give thanks to Him, for us to seek Him, to receive instruction from Him. Sadly, we live in a day, the this particular day that we live in, when many Christians want nothing to do with this precious gift of the Lord. Now, why those who are reconciled with God would want to cast off a day that He has appointed for us to spend with Him is inexplicable. But here you see that this day is not something that started with Moses, just as marriage and labor did not start with Moses, but it was a creation ordinance. The Sabbath, marriage, and labor were all instituted by God in the garden before the fall, and they therefore continue after the Mosaic administration, before, during, and after. What sort of ingratitude is it, though, that causes us to turn from this blessing that was made for us, a day made for us? Let us learn to call it a delight, as the Lord teaches us to do. So, brothers and sisters, these seven things show God's kindness to you, God's kindness to us as His creatures. And in the continuation of these blessings, even after the fall, we see His kindness all the more. He might have cut all of them off from us, but He did not. This is what we looked at last week. Now, this week, I want to come to the second part of this message, namely, the relationship that God established with us at creation, which relationship is sometimes called a covenant of life. It's also called the covenant of works. Now, let me begin by asking, what is a covenant? You run into that word all the time in the Bible. It was in our passage this morning. You very often in reading the scriptures see the word covenant. A covenant is that which establishes or describes or defines a relationship between two persons. It's a legal kind of a relationship in which two parties obligate themselves to each other. They are brought into an arrangement in which they agree to live together within the boundaries or the definition of the covenant relationship. For example, the marriage covenant describes the marriage relation. It speaks of marriage as a permanent relationship until death. It speaks of marriage as an exclusive relationship between a man and a woman and not others involved in that. It speaks of a husband's obligation to his wife and a wife's obligations to her husband. It speaks of intimacy and companionship of two becoming one flesh. O. Palmer Robertson defines a covenant as a bond in blood, sovereignly administered. Now, let's look at these two things that he defines here. A bond in blood means that there is an obligation there, that the parties actually take a curse upon themselves if they do not keep the covenant. In the Old Testament, when the Bible talks about making a covenant, the language is literally to cut a covenant. And this is because the parties making the covenant would divide an animal into two pieces, separate the parts, and then pass between those two pieces as they made the covenant, declaring that if they did not do what they promised to do, that they would be torn apart like that animal that they passed between. God Himself does this in Genesis 15 when Abraham divides the birds and the animals, and then God, as a torch, is seen to pass through. He takes the death penalty upon Himself, swearing to Abraham by Himself, because He could swear by none greater, that He will do what He has spoken concerning Abraham. Now, the idea is that in a covenant, then, you ask God to take your life if you don't do what you have promised to do. You know how the oaths were sometimes made in the Old Testament? People would say, "May the Lord do to me and more also if by this time tomorrow I don't such and such destroy this," or whatever. They were asking God to curse them if they didn't do what they promised. Well, when you enter into a marriage covenant, then you ask God to deal with you, to curse you. Say, "God, come after me and deal with me if I don't do what I'm promising." As we saw before, the marriage relationship is supposed to be a permanent one until death. That means that you can't break your promise without rejecting God. because you have asked God to turn against you if you don't do what you've promised. That's why it's such a serious thing to enter into a covenant. That's why we dare not do it lightly. God will hold you to what you say. You're not to take His name in vain, which means that you would presume that you can swear by His name and that He won't hold you to it. That I can break it and it won't matter and nothing will come of it. No, there will be consequences. God will not hold him guiltless that takes his name in vain. So then a covenant is a bond in blood. Now let's look at the second part of the definition. A covenant, especially a divine covenant, is sovereignly administered. There were some covenants, I might add, that were not always sovereignly administered when two people would make a mutual agreement of some kind. But when a covenant is initiated by God, then we don't set the terms. It's sovereignly administered by the sovereign one. Abraham does not approach God with the terms of the covenant and come up to God and say, God, let's make a deal here. I'll tell you what, you do this for me and then I'll do this for you. What do you think of this? No, God sets the terms. The Lord comes to Abraham or Adam or whoever and he says, this is my covenant. This is the covenant that I will make with you, and these are the terms, these are the rewards, and these are the sanctions or the penalties. Even the marriage covenant itself is sovereignly administered. God is the one who sets the terms of the marriage, and we submit to them. We transgress when we change the terms of the marriage covenant, whether it be to change it to a relationship between two men and two women, or if it be to change the terms of the marriage so as to say, So as some would say now, as long as we both shall love, instead of as long as we both shall live. But how much worse is it to take it upon yourself to modify a covenant between you and God? That is the height of presumption. From the beginning, God has said, for example, the sinful soul, it shall die. That's the sanction, the penalty, death. And Satan has said, you shall not surely die. What is he doing? He's changing the terms of the covenant. No. Not that. This. So it is today. Preacher tells people, oh, there's no place as hell. They presume that they can take the words that God has made in His covenant relationship with us and modify them and adjust them according to their own desires. God, I don't like this agreement. I'm going to make it this way. That God made a covenant with Adam in the garden is something that we want to look at now. Sometimes it's disputed because it's not actually called a covenant. Because this relationship has all of the ingredients or that which makes up a covenant, then we might as well call it what it is. It looks like a covenant, it smells like a covenant, it acts like a covenant. It is a covenant. We have an illustration of a covenant that God made in the scriptures that is not called a covenant when it is made, that is called a covenant later on. That would be in 2 Samuel chapter 7, when God made a covenant with King David. And as God made his promises to David that he would have his son seated on the throne forever, he never said anything about it being a covenant. Yet in Psalm 89, 3 and 4, he says, I have made a covenant with my chosen. I have sworn to my servant David, your seed I will establish forever and build up your throne to all generations. So you see, even though that when it was first made, God's relationship with David was not called a covenant, that didn't keep it from being a covenant. It was a covenant because it had the parts that make a covenant. So it is with Adam. What we have with Adam is God coming, sovereign administration to Adam. He gives him the things that we have spoken about. He places him in paradise, appoints him to dress it, gives him liberty to eat of the fruit of the earth, puts the creatures under his dominion, ordains marriage for his help, affords him communion with himself, institutes the Sabbath. He sets up marriage, labor, Sabbath, all of these things. Then we have him giving Adam a promise of life if he continues in the covenant. There is a promise and there is a requirement. And then we have him forbidding Adam to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, threatening death if he does. It's a bond in blood that calls for death if Adam doesn't keep it. There is a threat of death for noncompliance. So we have a covenant here. Well, let's look at each of these parts of this covenant. First, there is the promise of life. Now, of course, we need to understand that in a certain sense, Adam already had life. He began with life, didn't he? God breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and he became a living being. Not only did he have physical life, but he had spiritual life. He had communion with God. He was not dead in his sins like we are now. He was connected to God. He was able to receive from God, to hear God's word, to respond to God, to serve God, to live for God. But in the midst of the garden, interestingly, there is this tree of life. The tree is mentioned in 2:8 as being in the midst of the garden with the other trees. This tree was not in the garden without meaning. It represented life to Adam, something greater, a promised life that was held out to him than what Adam already possessed. It was the sign to Adam of that life, a sign and seal of God's promise of eternal life. It was there as a sign and seal of the promise that Adam would obtain eternal life if he continued in obedience to God. The Lord put it there to encourage Adam and to remind him of the promised blessing that he would receive if he continued. We know that eternal life was the goal because when Jesus came and he fulfilled what Adam had not fulfilled, then he gained eternal life for us. Not just the life that Adam had in the garden that you could fall away from again, but he was confirmed. He would be confirmed. Adam would have been confirmed in eternal life. This tree was very much like a sacrament. We partake of the sacraments to strengthen our faith in God's promise of salvation. They are God's pledge to us that he will do all that he's spoken. He gives them to us not because his word is unsure, but because in our weakness we forget his promises or grow weak in our belief. He gives us signs as encouragements to our faith, to help us to hold on to those things that are promised. The tree of life reappears to confirm life to those who are restored in Jesus and who are made fit for heaven. As the tree appeared in the first book of the Bible, it appears again in the last. In Revelation 2:7, Jesus says, "To him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God." And at the very end of Revelation 22:14, "Blessed are those who do his commandments, that they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter through the gates into the city." See, in heaven, when paradise is restored, we will have this tree again to assure us that in Christ that we are now perfectly secure. We will eat of the tree with full assurance that we will never again fall away from the Lord. We are secure. We will be forever and ever. We are secure now, but we will be completely secure, if you will. Heaven would not be heaven if we were always in danger of falling away. The tree will be there to tell us that God will keep us forever. But the promise to Adam and to us in the garden was that we would be given this eternal life if we continued in covenant with God. Adam already had life, but he would now have confirmation in life as a permanent possession. Our obedience in Adam would have meant that we would have continued to live in that happiest state that Adam had been in the garden without ever dying. It would have meant that the probationary period would have come to an end. Adam had a kind of a probationary period where after he had fulfilled his obedience, the time of testing would have been complete, and then he would have been granted this eternal life. If Adam had continued in obedience, then it would have resulted in eternal life for himself and for his posterity. Because the tree of life was a tree of promise, though, when Adam transgressed, he was not allowed to eat of that tree of promise anymore. the promise had been forfeited because the covenant had been broken. But what was this obedience to which Adam was called? Well, I think our catechism gives us a very good definition. It was obedience that was personal, perfect, and perpetual. Sounds like a Presbyterian thing with all the P's. Perfect, perpetual, and personal. As personal, it meant that it was an obedience that was unto God. It was a personal response of love to God. It was not just a cold, mechanical keeping of the rules like a robot does. It was a response, personal response to God as Creator, who has blessed us so richly, in whose service we delight. It was a giving out of Adam to his Master, to his Maker, to his Lord. As perfect, it was an obedience that was complete and flawless, not mixed with corruption in any way. Adam was created with the ability to render such obedience. He started out in perfect obedience, and he was only asked to continue in that. And that's the third thing, perpetual. It was to be an obedience that lasted. Adam rendered obedience that was personal and perfect for a time, but he failed at this point in that it was not perpetual. He did not continue in it. When temptation came, his obedience failed. Now, whatever obedience he had rendered to God up until that point, however perfect and however personal it may have been, it was of no avail. Adam could not say, "But God, I obeyed you up until this point." That would have no muster. He was not to eat of the tree ever. He was told that in the day that he did, that he would surely die. And so when he ate, he died spiritually. He became dead in trespasses and sins, cut off from the life of God. But how do we know from God's word that obedience is personal, perfect, and perpetual, or that it ought to be? That was the obedience required. Where does the catechism get that? Well, because we're not told that in so many words in Genesis 2. But this is something that we necessarily deduce, and also that we gather in other places of Scripture, that no obedience would be acceptable to our Lord other than that which is personal, perfect, and perpetual obedience. You see, He is revealed to us as a holy God who cannot look on sin. So therefore, our obedience is to be perfect. For Him to receive obedience that is not personal and perfect and perpetual would be to deny that He is worthy of such obedience. It would be to deny Himself and His holy character. Our moral obligation to God is clearly spelled out for us all through Scripture, particularly when everything is summed up. And you hear this from me a lot. And we're told we are to love the Lord our God with all our heart, with all our soul, with all our strength, and with all our mind. Anything short of that is worthy of death. Love means that it is personal and devotional obedience with all our heart, all our soul, all our mind, all our strength, means that it's perfect obedience, not partial obedience, complete and full. And as I've shown you, that it was to be perpetual, because that's the very point at which Adam failed. He didn't continue. I might add that though Adam transgressed this covenant, the obligation to render to God personal, perfect, and perpetual obedience remains. That never changes. That's an obligation that we have by nature, of according to who we are, who God is, forever, as long as we're creatures, as long as He's God, and that's going to last forever, then we are to render to Him personal, perfect, and perpetual obedience. There can never be a time when we're no longer obligated to love our Creator with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. That's the way it will always be. So Adam was given a time of testing, a period of probation, to see if he would do simply what a human being ought to do, would continue in obedience to God as his Creator. He failed the test. The human race was plunged to ruin and destruction and death. When Jesus came, he was also on probation for a time. There was a time of testing with him. The promise was that if he would come and bear our sins, that the Father would give him the nations as his inheritance. Satan tempted Jesus in the wilderness in very much the same way that he tempted Adam. He tried to entice him with life on his own terms instead of God's terms. He said, I'm going to modify the covenant here. He tried to convince Christ that it would be better for him to have the kingdoms of the earth without going to the cross. He said, worship me and I will give you all the nations. He showed him the kingdoms of the earth and so that he tried to change the terms of the covenant so that Christ could have the benefit without the cross. Satan showed Jesus that if the Lord Jesus were to exert his power, that he could easily have a large company of people to follow him. The whole world, in fact. Just do a few good miracles and he would be king of the earth without the cross. Then he could lead the people in all the good ways that he wanted to lead them because he would be their master. But the Lord Jesus utterly rejected Satan's offer. It was a violation of God's requirement. It was a change of the terms. Satan came again and he tested the Lord in the Garden of Gethsemane. But once again, the Lord said, not my will, but God's will be done. He refused to change the terms. It should be seen further that there is a notable difference between what Christ had to fulfill of God's demand, to meet God's demand, and what was asked of Adam. Adam only had to continue in the obedience that is only natural to us as creatures. But for Christ, it meant leaving the glories of heaven as the Son of God, taking human flesh and bearing God's curse for all of us. For Christ to bring us eternal life, he had to pay the full penalty of our sins. Adam had to do no such thing. But you can see the parallel with Adam in that when Christ had endured all, the conditions of the promise were met and the reward of life was given. This is brought out in Romans 5:18. Therefore, as through one man's offense, judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation. That's Adam, of course. Even so, through one man's righteous act, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience many will be made righteous. Jesus kept the same law that Adam failed to keep. Now he has been given eternal life for himself and for all of his seed. Just as Adam, if he had continued in the covenant of works, would have been established in eternal life. Like all covenants, the covenant of creation also had its penalty for breaking the covenant. Of course, I've already spoken about that some in speaking of what we've done so far. But I want to look particularly at the threat of death that was given. This threat of death was made very clear in our text. As I mentioned before, a covenant is a bond in blood, which means that a person who enters the covenant puts his life on the line. He says, if I don't do what I'm supposed to do, then death is my reward. If he doesn't keep it, the penalty of death, in this case, physical death, spiritual death, and eternal death would be his. The sanction, then, is clearly expressed in Genesis 2:17. Read 16 and 17. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. By eating from this tree, Adam would declare war with God. It was, if you will, a declaration of independence for him to eat with this tree. It was like a document there of war that he could go and sign by eating from this tree. A declaration by which he would declare rebellion against his sovereign. It was to say, I, Adam, will no longer submit to you. I will no longer submit to your terms. You might even call it a kind of a sacrament in a negative way. Eating from the tree was loaded with meaning. It meant from there on, Adam would do things his own way. Death was the penalty. Death in the Bible that was threatened here speaks of separation. And the death threatened was in the form of three separations. Physical death, the separation of the body from the spirit. Spiritual death, the separation of the soul from God. Eternal death, the separation of soul and body from the blessing and favor of God forever. Adam, as soon as he fell, became subject to all three kinds of death. But spiritual death fell upon him and all of us in Adam immediately. That's why we're dead in trespasses and sins from conception until whatever, if ever, Christ makes us alive. Whenever, if ever. We are cut off from life with God, and physical death follows, and eternal death awaits us unless we are redeemed through Christ. Christ redeems us by bearing the pains of that eternal death for us. Jesus came, you see, to meet all of the requirements of the covenant that God made with Adam in the garden, and now even the broken requirements that Christ had to make up for us. He had to bear the penalties so that we would not have to bear them. He had to fulfill its righteousness with his worship, always hearing, always pleasing the Father, always adoring, with his labor, teaching and healing and serving, with his giving of his life, being fruitful and multiplying. When the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. The law of Moses could no longer give life after we had fallen. It could only point us to Christ, who could give life. But it pointed out the way of life by meeting the requirements of the covenant of life in the garden. You see, it was kind of a repeat of what was required of us in the garden, held out to us, showing us that we cannot keep it. That the Lord Jesus came and that he would keep it. Not only did he have to fulfill the requirements that were given to Adam, but he also, as I say, had to bear the curse because he came to represent us as transgressors. Moses showed in the ceremonies of the temple that the death of a spotless substitute was required for the remission of sins. And according to the law, Hebrews 9:22, almost all things are purified with blood. And without shedding of blood, there is no remission. Adam did not have to do this because he was made under the covenant. And there was no transgression at that time to be taken away. But Christ had to do this. Sin had made it impossible for we ourselves to obtain life by the covenant of life that was made at creation. But the covenant still stood to condemn us forever until Christ came and met its requirements. Neither could anyone obtain life by observing the ceremonies of Moses that were appointed to show how life was to be obtained in Christ. Someone who is appointed to represent us and someone who is qualified to meet the demands of the covenant had to come and to fulfill it for us. Psalm 47:9, it says, "Then said I, behold, I come, in the scroll of the book it is written of me. I delight to do your will, O God, and your law is within my heart. I have proclaimed the good news of righteousness in the great assembly." The good news of righteousness is the good news that righteous requirements of God have been met by Jesus Christ. Christ has gained paradise by his obedience, not only in a probationary way, but now he has brought us to eternal life. He has met all the requirements for his seed, who are identified by repentance and faith, which he gives to each one. So you see how important it is then for us to understand the providence of God toward us at creation. It's the background of our relationship with God now. In Christ, we are, in a sense, restored to what Adam could have accomplished for us in the garden. And now we look to Christ with thanksgiving, who brought us not only from innocence into eternal life, but all the way from the depths of sin and death, all the way to eternal life, as he fulfilled all that was required. Let's give thanks to him. Heavenly Father, we thank you for our Lord Jesus Christ and for how he has met all of the demands of your covenant, all of the righteousness that was required. For we made it impossible for ourselves to ever obtain life by that covenant. But we thank you that Jesus Christ has come, that he has fulfilled the righteous requirements, that he has loved you with all of his heart, soul, mind, and strength is our representative, and that he has also borne the penalty that we incurred in transgressing that covenant. By his blood, that atonement is made so that we are pardoned and cleansed. And we pray, Lord, that you would help us to come with gratitude and thanksgiving to our Lord Jesus. We thank you for the covenant of life. We thank you that now we can look forward to once again having the tree of life, being able to eat from it and know that we will live with you forever and ever according to your promise. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's